Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
So a lot of times I try to illustrate what's going on in a biblical text by telling you some, something about my personal life. Today I'm going to make up a story totally out of the blue. So let's say that I have a kid at my house that likes to play baseball. And the baseball team that he plays for is controlled by a secular force that neither knows nor respects God or religion, other than, I guess, its own power. And so this secular force consistently schedules games and practices for Sunday mornings, other times that are significant for those who do know and respect the God of the Bible. You know, Sundays, Wednesday nights during Lent, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, times like that. And let's hypothetically say that I have a wife who sent a very calm and polite, non-combative message to this fictitious secular power. And said that our son would not be able to participate in events during those religiously significant times. And we both explained this to our son, and as his parents, we believe that, missing the games and practices is a sacrifice for the boy, but, a valuable lesson, training for him for a future world that doesn't know or respect God. Well, that's hardship enough. But then the secular power and control of the team decided that since the boy won't be playing in an upcoming Wednesday night game, that on the Tuesday night practice before, instead of actually practicing like hitting and fielding baseballs and throwing stuff, and he'll just run the whole hour and a half. There's no practice, just running. So not only does he have to miss the game the next night, he has to run the entire practice before. Who's at fault? Who does the boy blame here? He has two options. One is, he could be angry with the evil and the injustice that he's punished for missing a game that shouldn't exist in the first place. He could recognize that this is not just an arbitrary exercise of power, but a targeted one aimed right at his loyalty to God. And this could have the reverse effect of, driving him closer to God and farther from the secular power, if it actually is a secular power and not a covert manifestation of dark religion. Or he could side with the secular power. Be angry with me and his mother for resisting the power, and if it goes that way, then his mother and I will also have two choices. We could either teach the boy that this is the way life is going to be for faithful people, and there are going to be things all the time that seem fun and harmless and normal in the way the rest of the world lives that are in reality disordered and evil and ungodly and dangerous. So we can hold the line, or we can get angry with the one who sent us, right? So we can complain and rebel against God. And look, this is a minor example. I'm not saying it's always evil to miss church or something. That's not the point, especially the extra ones, Lent, Advent. It's Wednesday night. People mainly come to eat, I understand that these opportunities to exercise our faith in a voluntary way are not the same thing as Sunday morning. We don't even have to have those services. Nobody has to come as if heaven and hell are on the line. That's not the point. My point is about the nature of evil and how it makes demands for things that might seem harmless at first, but then before you know it, it's turned you both against God and the people that God has sent into your life. So we're in Exodus 5 this morning. Last week we were finishing Exodus 2 and had all of Exodus 3. There we see the Israelites are crying out for help. They're under severe burdens of slavery and suffering. And God heard them. And He saw them. And He remembered the covenant that He'd made with their fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so He appeared to Moses, the tough guy, right? The brawling shepherd who's raised in Egypt by the Pharaoh's daughter, but fled to Midian when Pharaoh turned on him and wanted him dead because he, Moses, had beaten an Egyptian to death for assaulting a Hebrew. So God thought, yep, Moses seems like the right guy to carry out His will in Egypt, and that meant, first of all, taking the word of God directly to Pharaoh. So God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and He explains all this to him, and Moses resisted the call. So I'm not the right person. You know, I don't think I'm the one you want to send here. I don't even know your name, God. I'm not even sure who you are. And God responded, said, look, I'm going with you. You know, that is, it's not a big deal. I'm coming. I'll be there. And you aren't going to have to do this by yourself. And since you asked, my name is Yahweh. And people ask who sent you, you can say, I sent you. Yahweh sent you, the one who will be, the God of your fathers, the God of the future, the God who is faithful, one you can count on. And then in chapter 4 that we're skipping over today, Moses continues to object to God's call. God continued to answer him point by point. Moses says, well, no one's going to believe me. God says, okay, I'll give you the ability to do miracles. Then they'll believe you. And Moses says, oh, but I don't speak very well. I'm not an eloquent man. Which, based on the rest of the story, I think is probably not true. You know, if it is, Charlton Heston was the wrong guy to play this part. But, you know, he said that. Moses said that. God says, okay, you know, even though I made your mouth, I know what it's capable of. I picked you for this anyway. At that point, Moses seems to be out of excuses, and he doesn't even bother to offer one. He just said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. And the next verse says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother? So he winds up sending Aaron to speak for Moses, which is kind of weird since God chose Moses to speak for him, but Moses isn't good enough to speak for himself. And so this, like I said, I think last week, this decision is going to come back to haunt them later, but that's a later story. For now, Moses is out of other things to say. So at the end of chapter 4, he went. He went back to Egypt. He and Aaron gathered the elders of the Israelites and told them what God had said, and they even showed them some miracles. And the last verse of chapter 4 says, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Okay, then that brings us to our text for today. So Moses is maybe not so triumphal entry into Pharaoh's palace is what we have today. So it's kind of similar text, actually. Jesus returns to Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey to the shouts of Hosanna, son of David. And Moses returns to Egypt humble and depending on the mouth of Aaron. And the people worship. Jesus' triumphal entry, though, leads to Good Friday. Moses' leads to Pharaoh and to what happens in our text today, suffering. So afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Like we saw this last week, they ask for way less than what they actually want, knowing that Pharaoh isn't even going to give them that. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. That's kind of the key verse in the whole book. That sets up everything that we're going to look at for the rest of the book. So this is the most important question. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? And then a couple of other related, very, very important questions are raised right here in this passage too. That's number one. Who is Yahweh? And here's number two. Who knows what? Right? I do not know Yahweh, Pharaoh says. So that's another one of the most important questions in the book. Who knows what? Who is Yahweh? And who knows what? And then the third one hasn't really come clearly into focus yet, even though it's been around. It's been hinted at. So I'll tell you that one too. And it's this. Who will Israel serve? So those are the three things. Who is Yahweh? Who knows what? And who will Israel serve? Those questions are what the book is really answering. And so far, we know a little bit, right? So we know Yahweh is the one who is and will be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who can be trusted. And we know at least one thing that Yahweh knows. Yahweh knows the suffering of His people. And we know something that Pharaoh doesn't know. Pharaoh doesn't know Yahweh. And we know at least the choices for who Israel will serve. So Pharaoh has demanded repeatedly since the beginning of the book that Israel serve him. God, Yahweh, has predicted and promised that Israel will gather at the mountain in the end and they will serve him. So who will serve Israel? Who will Israel serve? I mean, Pharaoh, Yahweh. So that's what we'll be looking at the next several weeks, is answering those questions. Then they, Moses and Aaron, said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." So Pharaoh's unpersuaded. He said, "Hey, we're talking about a whole bunch of people here. If they all stop working at once, well, that leaves us in a really bad spot." In fact, the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." Okay, not only does Pharaoh not respect Moses' request, which is God's command, he does the exact opposite. So he doesn't let the people go, but instead he makes their burdens worse and heavier and demands that they work even harder. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." See how the battle lines are being defined here. Thus says Pharaoh. That formula, thus says Yahweh, is what we're usually looking for, even in this text, just a few verses ago. In this, thus says Yahweh, now, thus says Pharaoh. Whose word is going to stand? So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" So their workload is greatly increased. The suffering is multiplied. The leaders are beaten. That's going to trickle down to the people who are gathering the straw and actually making the bricks. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' Behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." And look what happened. In chapter 2, they cried to Yahweh. Now they cry to Pharaoh. Three times they call themselves Pharaoh's servants. Whose word is going to stand? Who will Israel serve? Sometimes it looks like Pharaoh might actually be the answer, like Pharaoh might win. But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. This is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." Pharaoh has no compassion. He gives no indication that he knows or cares anything about their suffering. He only cares about power, his control over these people. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." That's a strong stink if it stinks in your sight. Right? That's a unique kind. The Hebrew foreman blamed Moses and Aaron for their intensified labor requirements, their suffering. They don't blame who? They don't blame Pharaoh. "Pharaoh's angry with us. And it's your fault, Moses." And then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So the Hebrew foreman blamed Moses. Who does Moses blame? Moses doesn't blame Pharaoh. Moses blames Yahweh. "Why have you done this evil, Yahweh? You said you were going to deliver your people, and not only did you not deliver them, you made it all worse. Thanks for that." And see, and now they think this is all over. They don't know we're only in chapter 5. See, that's going to be a constant theme for the Israelites. They always think things are over. They always think it's always going to be this way. So they think they always have to make bricks without straw. Then later, even, you know, after they've seen the Red Sea parted, they think they'll never eat again. And then they think they'll never have water to drink again. And then they think Moses will never come down from the mountain again. So they build a golden calf. And you know, God has told them in advance, "You're going to worship me outside of Egypt at Horeb." Exodus is a 40-chapter book, but they, and Moses included, can only see chapter 5. And that's it. That's our text. So I want you to think about what has the potential to enslave you. What seemingly harmless way do you pass your time? What seemingly harmless relationship are you in? Or seemingly harmless habit or hobby, or even outlook on life, do you carry around with you that doesn't know Yahweh? It doesn't know Him. Instead, even though it doesn't know Him, it somehow competes with Him for your loyalty. So it probably doesn't seem like a big deal, or like it has anything to do with God, until some messenger comes along and tells you that it does, and then you have two choices. What will you do? Will you turn from the evil, or will you turn from God and the messenger? So I can't count how many times since I became a pastor, someone had a son or a daughter that got involved in something that was spiritually dangerous. And instead of naming the thing for what it is, and recognizing it, calling out the danger, and speaking out to the power that doesn't know Yahweh, they turn on Yahweh. Why have you done this to us, Yahweh? See, the force that doesn't know Yahweh asks for more and more and more. And instead of resisting the force and risking upsetting the force, or upsetting the people that they've been called to help and teach and protect, they don't want to do that. The other option is to blame God or ignore Him. Think that He's, you know, dispassionate. He doesn't really care about what we're doing. You know, we've had people leave this congregation because their children couldn't be possibly wrong about the choices that they're making, about all kinds of what sorts of relationships they're in, especially. And we've had people leave this congregation because I told them that God had a different design in mind for their lives than the one that they were living, and they got angry with me instead of the force that had enslaved them. Force that didn't know Yahweh. Jesus rode into Jerusalem and turned the place upside down. Some of it literally, like money changing tables at the temple. Some of it metaphorically, like the teachings of the Sadducees, false piety of the Pharisees. Instead of hearing the voice of God in Jesus' teaching and turning from their slave masters, they literally killed the messenger. People sang Hosanna to the Son of David on Sunday when they thought He was coming to affirm their desires. Then they shouted to crucify Him and release Barabbas on Friday when they realized that He hadn't. He came to turn things upside down, to disrupt the enslaving power of sin, and to make Yahweh known in their presence. And nobody really wanted that, so they killed Him. He didn't waver. He never turned on the one who sent Him. He knew Yahweh. He was faithful to the end, right in the face of the dark power, and instead of joining it, He defeated it. He's risen from the dead to save the people that killed Him, save the people who turn on Him, save the people who resist Him and argue with Him and wish that He would just try to get along. Just let the slavery slide. See, just let the secular force have its way. Well, He won't do that. And thank God that He won't, because He is the only way to freedom. His side is the better side. He is the one who will lead you out of captivity and slavery and punishing demonic secular rule over your life and your loved ones and the world. To be on His side. And I'm not talking about just trivial stuff like middle school baseball. It's just an example. I mean, it's an entire outlook, a philosophy, a given starting point, a way of life. To be angry with Pharaoh, not with Moses. Be angry with the false power, not with God. Save your anger and your rebellion for thus says Pharaoh. Turn against Pharaoh. Serve the Lord who wants to set His people free. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.